Our text today is Matthew 24, and Judy will read to you the first 14 verses, Matthew 24.
Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, Do not see all things as surely as I say, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat at the Mount of the Olives, the disciples tell us, When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of the wars, the rumors of wars. See, you are not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For the nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to the tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many. Abound, the love of many will grow cold. But who endures the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world as a witness to all nations, and the end will come.
Our Father, thank you for your words that have come down to us through the ages. And we ask you, Lord God, to seal to our hearts the things that we'll hear today and prepare us, Father, for the things of the future, and ask that you would form our spirits, Lord, to serve you diligently until the day comes when we shall see you face to face. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to some of you, Matthew 24 has come to be one of the most minutely divided and scrutinized chapters of the Bible, depending on how long you've been a Christian, how long you've done Bible studies, and so on. This chapter often comes under the microscope, even down to the word by word level, because some people want to study the future. They want to know about the things of the future. And as I've said before, if you want to study prophecy, there's everything under the sun that you can possibly get your hands on. There's videos and books and term papers, and people write their doctoral dissertations about the return of the Lord, and practically every word of this chapter gets picked apart and analyzed. And, you know, there's a part of me that is even kind of hesitant to spend a lot of time on this chapter, and I think it's because I'm afraid somebody's going to come in for the first time, and they're going to see we're doing this chapter, Matthew 24, and they're going to say, you know, don't you people ever talk about anything besides the end of the world? Yes, of course we do. But we're studying Matthew, and so I'm just glad that we have made our way up to this point. We've studied 21, 22, and 23 before getting here, and we are able, I think, at this point to put Matthew 24 into its proper setting. Rather than what you usually get, you know, a home Bible study, they want to study Daniel, Revelation, and the end of the world, and like this is all of Matthew really that they get, is chapter 24 and maybe 25. Okay, we've worked up to it. I think we can see how much this chapter pertains to first century Roman occupied Judea and Jerusalem. Okay, this is the environment in which we're reading these words of the Lord. Okay, this is the whole motive behind the disciples' question. Their question is there in verse 3. This is their life. Again, this is their main concern. What do you mean it's all going to be thrown down to the ground? When will that be? So when we, you know, we read this chapter, and you know, sometimes people start asking questions about Russia and about Islam and about the mark of the beast, and okay, obviously that's all real life stuff, and Jesus Christ is coming back into the real life world, okay, and at some point you can start talking about those things. But as we make our way through this chapter and begin to hear the Lord talk about the future, we have to have foremost in our minds the words that he, if we can rewind a little bit to chapter 23, remember these words that he just pronounced to the Pharisees, and I'll start in 31 of the last chapter. Okay, he says, "You're witnesses against yourselves that you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." And he says, "I'll send you prophets and teachers and apostles, and you're going to kill them and crucify them and scourge them in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." See verse 35. Okay, he says, "On you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth ever since Abel," okay, the first murder victim, "all the way down to Zechariah, whom you," he says, "you murdered between the temple and the altar," okay, which is to say, you know, the ancestors murdered Zechariah, but upon you is going to come the retribution for it. Okay, he says in 36, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things, all this blood guilt will come upon this generation." Okay, so that's a very important key statement for us to kind of keep in mind as we study this chapter, because this is what the disciples are asking him about. Okay, that's how they frame the question. They're talking about the temple buildings, and he just said, "Your house will be left to you desolate, and you'll see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay, when is this going to happen? When will the desolation take place? And when are they going to see you? What are you talking about? Also, let's skip ahead in this chapter. Just I want to point out verse 34, if you'll have a glance there. And this is kind of how he closes his main discourse. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you," again, he says, "this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And by having that at either end of all of this stuff in the middle, we see that Jesus answered their question. Okay, they want to know when, and he says it'll happen in the space of this generation. Now, I will grant that that raises some further questions, right? It raises some new questions. How could it all have happened in that generation? Which we will answer those questions, you'll see, as we study. Okay, I just want to say this as about Bible study generally. When we're reading God's Word, the first things to ask about the text have to do with what did the original writer mean? You know, what is his message to his contemporaries, his first audience, right? Once we establish that, what was Jesus saying to his disciples, and B, what was Matthew trying to transmit to his first audience, then we can also go on to ask, now what does the Holy Spirit have for us 2,000 years later, okay, to see and to apply to our lives? Okay, we do understand and believe about the Bible that the Holy Spirit has laid up God's Word in it in such a way that we who live later can see things in it and apply them to our, you know, understand our own times and apply them to our own lives. But it had to make some original sense. You understand? We can't assume that reading Matthew in the year 2019 is the only legitimate way the only legitimate perspective by which to read Matthew, okay? So the first readers of the book, they're living at a time when actually the temple, the Jewish temple, was still standing. And these words of Jesus were still future-looking. They were prophetic, okay? It's still a prediction. And the Lord is saying, it's all going to be swept away. Okay, to us, this is a past event, and we have to at least be able to put ourselves in the different perspectives. When Jesus was speaking, when Matthew was writing, and then only thirdly, how about for us when we're living? Okay. So as we go through this chapter, we're going to be asking ourselves, how much of what Jesus says applies to that terrible event in the year 70? Okay, and we're going to say, for the sake of argument, that we're going to say that Jesus was crucified and risen in the year 30. Okay, there's a little debate about that. Some say 29, some say 33. Let's just say 30, okay? And somewhere in between, Matthew wrote his book, say in the 40s or the 50s. In the year 70, the Romans demolished the temple and drove the Jews out of Jerusalem. How much of this prophecy has to do with that event, and how much of it, is it some or none or all, how much of it has to do with the still to us future coming of Christ? And we're probably going to want to know, how can you tell? How could you tell these two events apart? How is it that one of the things was fulfilled but not the other? All right, let's get started looking at the chapter. I will strongly suggest to you, my brothers and sisters, that you take this chapter home as your homework and read it through a couple of times. And I think you will do yourself a great favor to be familiar with the territory. If you haven't studied Matthew 24 before, read through the chapter and kind of get familiar with the surroundings. Okay, the disciples ask these questions in verse 3. Remember what I said last week. This is the last time Jesus left the temple. He turned his back and he's gone. Okay, and on their way out of the temple for the last time, just having pronounced the doom of the place, it seems like the disciples can hardly believe it. Look at this. This is the most ambitious building project in all of the Middle East, probably for decades, for a century, Herod's temple. It's 29 acres in size, the thing. Okay, imagine 29 football fields in size. Marble everywhere, gold, beautiful stones, building after building. Everything is magnificent. It's practically a city in itself. And look, it's the center of the world, isn't it? This is the place where God meets with his people. And to say that not a stone of it would be left standing would overwhelm the Jewish mind. It would stun the Jewish mind. So they're out of the city. You see, it says here they've gone up to the Mount of Olives. That was on verse 3. And in case you ever hear the term Olivet Discourse, that's this chapter, okay? Because they're on Mount of Olives. Matthew 24 and 25 is called the Olivet Discourse. The disciples come to him privately to ask. So again, this is a private speech. It's not spoken publicly to the crowds at large. It's to disciples, so that when, as we go through and read, when you see the word "you," it's safe to assume that Jesus is referring to his disciples and to the church that they would be soon building. Okay, Christ gives us, we have the privilege of having special knowledge by him. He gives us warning because he's trying to protect us. He gives us special insight. When will these things be, they say? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now listen, the disciples did not question him on the facts. And I give them credit for that, right? They don't say, "Are you sure?" They don't even say, "How can this be? Can it possibly be that all of this should be destroyed?" No, they believe him as far as the facts. And scary as it is, they probably have a pretty good idea how it could be. The temple has been destroyed once before, you recall, 500 years ago by the Babylonians. And if the Babylonians can do it, you better believe the Romans can do it. Okay, I don't think they are questioning the how or the fact of it. It's when. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? Now, we talk about the coming of the Lord a lot. Let's talk about it now. What is his coming? The word there means your presence here. Okay, the word is parousia, or if you prefer, parousia. Okay, it's a Greek word. You will hear it used as an English word, parousia, and it's used of the arrival of a powerful person, like a king or a monarch, coming from wherever he is to stay in our town. Okay, the emperor visits one of the cities of his dominion, we have to prepare for his, okay, not just his arrival, but he's coming here to stay a while, at least for some duration. He's going to be present with us. We're not just going to catch a glimpse of him as he passes by on the road, you understand. He's not just going to pop in for a few minutes, he's coming to stay. That's what the word means, parousia, when it says, what will be the sign of your parousia? So this is, of course, the great Christian hope, isn't it? Jesus is coming here. He's come, and I'm happy to clarify this for you again, saints. Jesus is not coming to whisk us off the planet. He is coming to stay. We have to be very clear on that, okay? What will be the sign of your presence? Salvation involves him coming here and abiding here. Now, we were told back in chapter 13 that his angels are, he's going to send out his angels, and they are going to pluck out of his kingdom. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares in the field, right? The field is the world. That was what Jesus said in that parable. The field is what? It's the world. The angels are going to pluck out of the field everything that offends and all evildoers and cast them into the furnace of fire, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. His very name, he will be called Emmanuel, means God with us, not us off beyond the star somewhere, but just what it says here in this verse. The end of verse 3, have a look. The consummation of the age. Okay, that's how it should be rendered. That's the correct rendering. The end of the age, not, and I will stress this, especially if you have a King James Bible, not, as the King James has it, the end of the world. Okay, it's a translation issue. The Greek word there is not the regular word for the world, cosmos. Okay, it's not the word oikoumene, which means the inhabited face of the earth. It's the word ion. It's A-I-O-N. And we get the English word eon from it. Okay, you know what an eon is? A really, really long time. An age. Okay, the consummation of the age. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? This age is going to come to an end, and the next one is going to begin, right? The age of the Messiah. Read your prophets, and you will see it was never the Jewish hope that the earth would vanish or be destroyed and that disembodied spirits would live off beyond the heavens someplace, okay? Restoration is the plan. Restoration of this earth is the plan. A regeneration. We've learned about this earlier in Matthew. A regeneration. And so when you read in the prophets about the wolf and the lamb together, about springs bursting forth in the desert, about every man under his own vine and fig tree, about a king reigning in righteousness, right? God shall walk among them and he'll be their God and they'll be his people. We read about these things in the prophets. That's the age to come. That is our hope and our anticipation. Now, remember what Jesus just said to them. You will not see me again until you say, and he quotes from a psalm, Psalm 118, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That psalm is a victory psalm. It's the arrival psalm of the Messiah. And I'm going to read to you some of it. So listen for the words that the Messiah would speak about himself as he gives thanks to God and as he takes upon himself the throne. So Psalm 118, verse 19, he says, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. Okay, the king arrives and enters the gate. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has today become the chief cornerstone. Okay, Christ is coming, and he will conquer. This is the Lord's doing. It is a marvel in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Okay, you can say that on any given day, but that day when the Lord comes, that is the day the Lord has made. He has done it. And then there's the Hosanna verse. Save now, I pray, O Lord. That's what they said to him. Hosanna, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. That's what they said to him on Palm Sunday. But this will be the real day of his arrival. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Send us now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Okay, Jesus said, you'll see me again when you acknowledge me as the Messiah. I will return. I will come back to you, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. And they say, when will your parousia be? When will we know it is near? Okay, you say, not a stone of all this is going to be left standing. And you say, you're going to return in majesty. When? One other thing I want to point out by way of, I guess, introduction to this chapter, as we head into it and consider the answer to their question, how you understand the question affects how you understand the answer. The disciples could not have known, and I think you would agree with me, they could not have known that his coming and the end of the age would be far, far away into the future from their perspective. How could they have known? It would be, well, we're going on almost 2,000 years now. They could not have posed this question in terms of two distinct historical events far separated in time from each other, okay? The temple being destroyed, and then sometime much, much later, the second coming, okay? They're, in their minds, that those things have to be connected with each other. Okay, they're not so sure about the nature of his kingdom yet. They do know he's the Messiah, and so that means he has the right to the throne of Israel. They must be suspecting something like that he and the angels perhaps will come and sweep away the temple, abolish the old order, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees, seat himself or be seated as king, and begin the age of righteousness that the prophets talk about. Okay, they wouldn't be able to conceive that you could demolish the temple and not have it be the end of the age. And to me, this is a good reason why, if you read the chapter, especially if you're familiar with it already, why these two things seem to be so blended together in this chapter. And it's kind of hard to separate when's the Lord talking about the one and when's he talking about the other. Okay, in the Jewish mind, you couldn't be able to separate them. I'll point out this, though. As we read the text, you'll notice, I hope, that nothing that Jesus says in any of it demands or requires that those two events be immediately linked. Okay, Jesus was not mistaken that the end of the temple must mean the end of the age. Okay, he's teaching it from his perspective, and they're hearing it from their perspective. Okay, now, as to the particulars of their question, I'll have you look at it one more time, verse 3. What are they asking for? They're asking for times and signs. And he does supply answers to their question, but more important to the Lord Jesus, both then and now, I would say, more important in his mind is to impart to them the need for spiritual stability and maturity in that time and all of the intermediate time leading up till then. If you were here on Wednesday night, you heard Pastor Baldwin say that Jesus has a way of not answering your question directly. What was their question? I don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And he said, well, let not your heart be troubled. You know, he kind of goes off on a tangent. Okay, it's kind of what he does here. They answer the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? His first response is, take heed that no one deceives you. Well, that didn't answer my question, but it answers my need. Okay, now think about it. If the Lord had given us the date, and it was, let's just say for sake of argument, 400 years from now, and we knew it, it's not going to be for 400 more years. Well, what's the hurry, right? I mean, what's the hurry about outreach? Wouldn't the church slacken in its efforts? Why do we need to be sending missionaries now? Why do we need to be urgent with our neighbors about the Don't you think that would affect our readiness if we knew it would be 4 centuries from now? And say that it was very, very near. Okay, say that we knew it was going to be happening in April of this year. That would affect us too, wouldn't it? We might do a couple of nutty things. I'm sure we would all quit our jobs. The Lord decided that it's better that we not have this knowledge. Okay? Now, again, as I pointed out earlier, he eventually concludes his sayings by telling them, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place, which puts it in the near future, but not immediate future. Okay? There are certain things that have to transpire first, so you, my followers, you must keep a cool head until then. Okay? They ask for times, but he doesn't give them a date or a year. He starts by saying, take heed that no one deceives you. So let's move on a little bit. Verse 5, for many will come in my name. Okay, not calling themselves Jesus necessarily, but they will come pretending to be the Messiah, to be God's chosen one, right? Saying, I am the Christ. You know, the Christ means the anointed one. I am God's chosen. And they will deceive many. Take heed that you are not duped. Don't fall for it when people say that they are coming in the name of Christ. Verse 6 says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Okay, now right there, I got to stop you. Don't think about our decade just yet. Right? First things first. What's he saying to them? To the 12. This is the Roman Empire. Wars and rumors of wars is practically the name of the game back then. I mean, there's always some conflict or other going on, not only internally, the military might of the Romans keeping their feet on people's necks, but attacks from outside, right? Parthians, Armenians, Gauls, barbarians, whatever it is, there is always the military on the move. Filled the first century. There was a 1 year, I think it was 66 or 7, where 4 emperors in a row in the space of 18 months were assassinated. I mean, so imagine the turmoil. Okay, some of you were alive when Kennedy was assassinated. Well, imagine if then Johnson was assassinated right after him within a few months, and then whoever was after him, Nixon was assassinated, and Ford was assassinated. Okay, the country would be completely confused about what's happening. He says to them, you, my little sheep, you, my little children, see that you are not troubled. Okay, look how much of a tizzy people get into about the various twists and turns of politics and the rise and fall of powerful people. See that you're not troubled. All these things have to come to pass, but it's not the end yet. Okay, you're going to have to keep an even keel through it all. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation. Okay, some of you have can recall the Korean War, even World War II. That's, I mean, who did not think that World War II was not the end of the world? I mean, the whole globe is engulfed in war. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And you've lived through Katrina, for example. People say, oh, these hurricanes are getting more and more powerful. The end of the world must be coming. Okay, all of these are not the end. They are merely the beginning of, now the word is labor pains. Okay, it says the beginning of sorrows, but the word is labor pains that a woman has when she's bringing forth a child. Okay, well, what are we talking about? First century or the 21st century? Well, what if I said this is all about the first century? What if I said this is all about the, well, I can't say 21st century. I don't know if it's the end yet. What if I said this is about the 31st century? What if I say it's both? It's about then and now. No matter what it is, what principles can Christians draw from the Lord's words? Okay? Both then and now, it's important that Christ's followers not get caught up in apocalyptic fervor. And that's not going to be easy because he said it's not going to be easy to stay immune, to be stable and be level-headed, because he says many are going to get caught up in this. They'll be deceived. They'll be disturbed. They're going to get agitated, disheartened. Some will be led astray. Some will give up their faith. They're going to hear some sensational thing. Some mysterious-sounding person is going to come, and they're going to get taken in. Okay. People, you know, I think you know people who have like hopped on a bandwagon, a religious movement of some kind. Happened back then too. You had your traveling prophets and magicians and people selling spells and scrolls and prophets coming into town and saying the end of the world. I've seen the old black and white photo of the guy from I think World War I era with the sandwich board, New York City. The end is nigh. You've seen it, all right? It's always around. Okay, we still have the buildup of weapons, don't we? We still have the movement of armies. We still have the threat. I mean, I grew up during the Cold War. There was always the threat, you know, who's going to push the button? Is it going to be the Russians or us? Okay, now I don't want to downplay the fact that there is real danger to life and limb out in the world. It's not that, you know, we can't just put our head in the sand and pretend that there's no harm out there. Yes, there's harm out there. But Christians can't get carried away by fear and anxiety and trepidation about, is this the end of the world? Okay. Let me just read you a couple more verses, but I'm not going to make much comment about them. We'll save them for later. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Okay, so there's danger, isn't there? And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will be caused to stumble. Okay, it doesn't just mean, oh, you insulted me, I'm offended. No, it means they stumble. And they'll betray one another. That's terrible, poor Christians that betray their brothers. And they'll hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, as it does, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come. Okay, so there are things that are not signs of the end. Now we're given one that is a sign that the end is upon us. Okay, main thing for today, as I let you go, gather from the overall tone of this discourse. Read 24 and 25 and see that Jesus' main concern for us is not just to give us data about the future so that we can make charts, you know, and sell books. His concern is to direct us into the right frame of mind for ministry in a fallen world, even a hostile one, so that as the time approaches, and we always feel that it is, we can, for one, preserve our souls, and two, at the same time, be useful to him. Okay, be fruitful for him. He's going to say later on, so who's the faithful and wise servant? Who's about his master's business? Who's doing the work his master assigned him while he's gone? Who is the master going to commend when he does come back? That's what we need to be on about. Okay, all through this, it's take heed to yourselves, be on your guard, don't be deceived. A lot of what we see going on around us in the world today isn't even signs of the end. It's just the typical turmoil of the human race. It's labor pains. Those of you who've had children, especially with your first one, when you first have that first labor pain, you get on the phone to the doctor and say, I'm having contractions. The doctor says, don't come in. Just because you're having labor pain, and they are painful, but labor pains coming upon you gives you no indication how long labor is going to be. It might be 5 hours. And if it's your first one, you're like, yeah, right. Yeah. It might be 12 hours. It might be 30 hours. Okay. But when you get excited at the first couple of contractions, the doctor says, cool it. I don't want to see you yet. Okay. The end is far off still. Okay. What we do know is that everything that's of this age, all of the wealth of it and the sparkle and the treasures and the pride of it is going to be swept away. Everything that the Lord is not in is going to be done away. And I think of this in terms of churches that are beautiful with gold and stained glass and their endowments and so on, but the Lord left the place long ago. Same thing with people, okay? They could be powerful, they could be rich, they could be very, very important to society, but if the Lord's not with them, it's all going to be swept away. This building, okay, we're making an improvement to our building this week, but someday the building is not going to be here. And it doesn't have to be. It will have served its purpose. Okay, someday this will be a vacant lot, if even the lot still exists. It doesn't matter. The Lord is going to look on our hearts. He dwells in people, not in buildings. Okay, it's important that we be adorned internally with gold, silver, and precious stones, and not our buildings be so beautiful. Okay. You know, the hymn says, what's the hymn? Because He Lives. The middle verse that says, this child can face uncertain days because He lives, right? We can face uncertain days because we know the Lord lives. Okay, here's how it goes. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. And life, even in this time, crazy time, is worth the living because He lives. Okay, well, let's have that calm assurance, Christ lives. Let's be thankful to Him. Lord God, thank You for Your word and for, again, a time of fellowship together to study and to consider Your will for our lives. We simply pray for one another, Lord, that You would strengthen us and encourage us in these uncertain days. And may we have the calm assurance that You're with us always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.